Let's pray. Father, please, would you open up your word to us this morning? Would you please, mighty Holy Spirit, work in our hearts? There are some folks here this morning who are still dead in their sins, who are bored by sermons, who have no fear of you whatsoever, who think too much of themselves and they have no regard for your word. And even now, they are thinking that it doesn't matter. Will you please pierce their hearts with your word this morning? Others who think that Christ came into the world to help sinners, thinking that if only we do good works, you might love us and you might save us from our sin. Not realizing that Christ came into the world to save sinners, to redeem those who are dead in their sins and can do nothing to save themselves. Others of us love to hear the gospel, the message of the cross, and yet we fall into sinful habits and we end up loving the ways of the world, not realizing that this is what you've saved us out of. You've redeemed us out of worldliness and a love for the world. Would you please stir us up to love our Savior more? Challenge us, please, through your word. Would you please work in such a way this morning that there wouldn't be one soul who doesn't leave this morning changed because of the preaching of your word? Rather, because of your sovereign, gracious, powerful work in their hearts and their minds. Please, Father, would you do this for our joy, for our eternal joy, and for your name's sake. Amen. We've been going through the book of Romans in our Bible studies, and the book of Romans begins with Paul talking about his passion for the gospel and the need for the gospel. He spends several chapters, carried along by the Holy Spirit, telling us the universal sinfulness of man, the extent, the corruption of every boy, girl, man, and woman. He talks about whether somebody is a Jew or a Gentile, religious or non-religious, how it is that we are all by nature, apart from God's active, powerful intervention, how we are rebels against God. He says, quoting Old Testament scriptures, that we're all under sin. He says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And if we're unsaved, we hate to hear that. We deny that. But he goes on to give examples of how it is deceit and lies and unkindness comes out of our lips, simply indicating what's going on in our hearts. Apart from God's regenerating work, we hate God and we hate others. But we very much love ourselves. And so we go through life, not realizing that such rebellion demands God's condemnation, God's holy, righteous judgment against our sin. And we think that we're the exception, either that we're not so bad or that we're going to escape his judgment. But Scripture says every mouth is stopped and the whole world is held accountable to God. And by pulling on our bootstraps, we can't lift ourselves up to God's standard. So there we are. That's our natural state. That's where we are by nature. Enemies of God in a pitiful, hopeless state. Unable to save ourselves. But God is rich in mercy. And we can't save ourselves. Not all the sacrifices of all the animals in all the world could save us. Not all the armies in the world could save us. God himself came into the world to save sinners. Those whom he chose, whom he loved, he chose to save out of the bondage of sin. To give himself as a ransom for many, such that we might worship him. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only real superhero. And he is a superhero unlike any of these fictional superheroes. And so it is through Christ there is redemption. Some of us have been reading this book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And I love this one passage where he talks about God's redeeming work, and he talks about the consequences of God's redeeming work, and how it is that when God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit, redeems a soul, we are restored into fellowship with God, and also we are changed. And if there are two things that you go away with this morning, I want you to realize how great a salvation there is in Christ. That there is no other way, and there's nothing we can add to it, that God saves, that Christ redeems his people. He doesn't do 90% of the work. He redeems people to the praise of his glorious grace. And secondly, that in redemption, bringing us out of the miry pit, so to speak, and putting us on the rock, he saves us both from the penalty and the power of sin. He transforms us so that we live new, different lives with different affections, different desires. And so that, and please hear this, if you say you've been saved and you are redeemed, but there is no change in your life, then you're lying. It's not that we become perfect, but we turn around and we want to live for God. And we realize how faltering we are in our obedience. We realize how lukewarm our heart is, but we want to live for God. Because he's changed us, he's bought us, he's purchased us. We are his and we love him. So there is both the restoration, being reconciled with God, and there is the change in redemption. Listen to what Paul David Tripp says in his book. In all this, he says, God's ultimate goal is his glory. Christ came to restore people to the purpose they were made for. To live every aspect of their lives in worshipful, obedient submission to him. He accomplishes this by breathing life into dead hearts so that we grasp our need for him. He lives sinlessly, keeping the law on our behalf. He lays down his life as a penalty for sin so that we can be fully forgiven. He adopts us into his family, giving us all the rights and privileges of his children. He daily conforms us to his own image. He enables us by his grace to do what is right. His Spirit lives inside us, convicting of sin, illumining truth, and giving us the power to obey. He places us in the body of Christ, where we can learn and grow. He rules over every event for his glory and our good. He makes us the object of his eternal redemptive love. He concludes, the Bible calls this change redemption. We are not only changed, we're restored to God. This is what makes all other change possible. We say amen. And this morning I want you to see the reverse of what he said. We're not only restored to God, praise be, hallelujah, that is glorious, but we are also changed. And so we can live by the power of the Holy Spirit, changed lives to the praise of his glorious grace. Christ Jesus came into the world to do this. Well, this morning we're going to have a look at seven aspects of his saving work that produces godly lives. Please stand with me. I'm going to read Titus chapter 2 from verse 11, and I'm going to go all through the way through to 3 verse 8. So please stand. Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Titus chapter 2 from verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Please have a seat. So, seven aspects of Christ's saving work that produces godly lives. I want you to see that we cannot save ourselves by good works. We can't add anything to Christ's work of redemption. But at the same time, when we're saved, there will be good works produced. There will be fruit. So the good works don't save us. But if we say we're a Christian and there are no good works, we're a liar. Even as we become, progressively as we grow in maturity, more like Christ. So Titus 2, and we're going to camp out in verse 13 and 14. Seven aspects of Christ's saving work. First of all, it is a divine work. If you take notes, number one, it is a divine work. That is, it's a work of God, a divine work. Now, we know that in the New Testament, most times when we read God with a capital G, it's referring to God the Father. Jesus is often referred to as the Lord or Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God, often referred to as the Holy Spirit. But notice here in verse 13, speaking of our waiting for him to return, Christ is spoken of, verse 13, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the most unambiguous statements in the New Testament, pointing to the deity, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our God, our great God and Savior. He, when he became flesh and blood, became fully man, but he has always been fully God. And so it is that he shares the attributes of God with the Father and with the Spirit. We read of his greatness throughout the pages of Scripture. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. He's eternal, with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. This is speaking about the one who became flesh and blood. This is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal. God. Creator. In Hebrews, we read that he is the radiance of the glory of God. We see the godness of God in Christ. He is the exact representation or imprint of his being. He is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He is so powerful, this one who became flesh and blood, that by his word, the moon revolves around the earth, orbits around the earth. He is holding things together. He is that powerful. He is God. In Colossians, it even goes as far as to say that all things were made by him and for him, for his glory. Next time you look in the sky and you see the stars and the moon, they bear testimony to the Father and to the Holy Spirit and to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, made by him and for him. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah was broken because he saw the Lord of hosts whose glory fills the earth, and the seraphim were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," he saw Christ. John's gospel tells us no man has seen God. John 12 tells us that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. And so when we read in Titus, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, bear in mind that this one who lay in a manger, who sat on Mary's knee, is our great God. He is great in power and authority and wisdom and holiness. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he worked redemption. He emptied himself. He became flesh and blood. He gave himself, humbled himself even to the point of death. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us. This is staggering, especially when you think that we, as rebels, as sinners, we offend Christ, not just the Father, not just the Holy Spirit. We have grieved him. We have sinned against him. We have rebelled against his rule. And he came down from heaven for us to redeem us. He was not polluted when he became flesh and blood. And he dwelt amongst people whose very actions must have been a stench to his nostrils. And yet he came for sinners such as them, such as you and me. He is the friend of sinners and at the same time our great God. It's a divine work. Secondly, it's a substitutionary work. A substitutionary work. Verse 13 again. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Christ Jesus became our substitute. Now, if you know anything about rugby or soccer, you'll know what a substitute is. somebody's playing in a rugby match and it's near full time and they're either not playing very well or they're just exhausted, or maybe they get tackled hard and they break a bone and they can't play anymore. And so they're taken off, and who takes their place? A substitute. A substitute comes in to do what they can't do, to play on the field for them. And the Lord Jesus Christ came not to be an example, though he sets us an example, not to tell us how to live lives pleasing to the Father, though he does that. But he came to be our substitute. He gave himself for us, in our stead, on our behalf. He lived a perfect life, the life that we can't live, spotless, beautiful in its holiness, was his life. And to die the death, to take the wrath of Father upon himself that we could not bear. If you understand that in our sin we have rebelled against an infinite God who is just and holy, you will understand perhaps then why it is that someone who is outside of Christ will be punished eternally, because it's offense against an infinite God. The more powerful, the more authoritative the person we offend, the greater the crime. And to have sinned against Almighty God, who gave us life, who is the Lord over all, how serious is that? And if we had to bear the penalty for our sin, we would be doing it forever and ever and ever and ever. Eternal torture in hell. But the infinite one, God, came. And he gave himself for us. And we read this time and time again in the New Testament. In Galatians, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Paul was able to say that the life he lived in the flesh, I lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He took my place. He became my substitute. In Ephesians, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He gave himself up to God. The blood of bulls and goats cannot rid us of our sin, cannot pay the penalty of our sin. Christ came and offered himself once for all time for us. Again in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ didn't give himself for everyone, but for his elect, for his church. He gave himself up for us as a sacrifice for our sins to God. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a savior. And that's why when he instituted the Lord's Supper, when he celebrated the Passover with his disciples, he spoke about what he was going to do. He took the bread when he had given thanks. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. I'm going to be broken for you. I'm going to bear your sins in my body on the tree. I'm going to suffer in your place. I'm going to bear the wrath of God for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they'd eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Thirdly, back in Titus, it is a liberating work. God's work of salvation in Christ is a liberating work. It sets us free. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. To redeem means to deliver by the payment of a price. It means to pay something to free someone. And that price we call a ransom. Christ said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You maybe know the story of Richard the Lionheart, a king of England, and he went off to the Crusades to fight against the Muslims. And on his way back, he was captured by a king who lived in modern-day Germany. And he was held to ransom. And England had to raise a huge amount to pay to have him released. He was in a prison cell. They paid the ransom and he was released. Christ gave himself. That is the ransom that he paid to redeem us from all lawlessness. You know, with the people of Israel, they were in bondage, in slavery in Egypt. And God redeemed them. God brought them out of captivity, out of slavery, and led them and brought them to the promised land. He did that. They sacrificed the Passover lamb and smeared the blood over the lintels, and God redeemed them out of slavery. And we read in Psalm 130 these beautiful words. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. Plentiful redemption. And for believers, under the new covenant, there is plentiful redemption in Christ. Plentiful because our sins are many and great. Because this redemption we read in Hebrews 9 is an eternal redemption. And because of the great cost, slaves, it's been said, lifted up to the throne of God, brought out of the kingdom of darkness, we read in Colossians, transferred into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. The people of Israel were redeemed out of bondage. In Egypt, that was a plentiful redemption. How much more plentiful is the redemption that believers enjoy, having been redeemed by the blood of Christ? In John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus in chapter 8 is having a discussion with the Jews, and he speaks about being set free, and they say, well, we're not slaves to anyone. Actually, they forgot the fact that they had been slaves in Egypt. They say, we're not slaves of anyone. We don't need to be set free. And the Lord Jesus says this: everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Apart from the scriptures, apart from the Holy Spirit showing us this, a person doesn't realize that they're in bondage to sin. They're imprisoned under the power as well as the penalty of sin. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. He's talking here about being an heir to the inheritance. Then he says, so if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. When Christ redeems a person, a boy, a girl, a man, a woman, he brings them out of prison. He doesn't open the door. He brings them out of darkness, out of bondage to sin, and he liberates them. He frees them. If the Son shall make freedom possible, no, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Some of you will know that there is a tribe in Western Africa that speak Mambara. And a Christian was there, and he was a missionary, and he was looking at the translation of the Bible that they had. It had been translated into their language, Mambara. But he puzzled at this word that they used, translating the word redeem, because it meant literally to take a person's head out of. And he said, so how is it that you've translated redeem as taking a person's head out of? I don't understand it. Explain. And they said, well, centuries ago, people used to come here, and they used to come through into the country, and they were armed, and they would capture slaves. They would capture our people and make them slaves. And they would put iron around their neck and chain them one to another. And then they would drag them to the coast and onto their ships, and they would take them we don't know where. And we never saw them again. But as they were taken in chains with these irons around their necks through the villages on the way to the coast, sometimes somebody would recognize somebody. They were still free, but they'd recognize someone who had been captured. And they would get together, maybe gold and silver, and they'd say, we want to buy that man, that woman. We'll pay for them. And so they'd pay the money, and their heads would be taken out of the iron. And they said, so that is what God has done for us. He's taken our heads out of the iron. We are free. And if the Son sets you free, you shall be free again. We've been redeemed. We have been liberated. I love that hymn by Charles Wesley, "And Can It Be?" My prison, the dungeon filled with light. My chains fell off. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. We are liberated. We are freed through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, it's a finished work. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. We see how it is a finished work. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That great statement he makes in Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to do what? What was his mission? What did Christ come to do? To give his life as a ransom for many. Here we're told he gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. And what did he cry out on the cross? It is finished. How dare we say that the one through whom all things were created, the one who has power to give life, the one who rules over all creation, invisible and invisible, might come to do a work and might fail in that work? That is blasphemy, to think that Christ might come with an eternally planned mission with the Father and the Spirit, coming to redeem his elect, and somehow he failed? No, that cry from the cross, "It is finished," was not, "I'm finished. Oh, woe is me." It is finished. Tetelestai. Job done. And so he was laid in the grave. Death couldn't hold him. He's raised from the dead. He ascended to the Father, and he's coming again for his own, for his blood bought, for his redeemed people. his work of redemption accomplished all that he purposed it to accomplish. And we see it being applied by the work of the Holy Spirit as people come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his atoning work is finished. It is complete. He paid the ransom. He didn't give us checkbooks that sometimes maybe, no, maybe not, we fill out a check. He paid the price. So every one of his elect have been paid for. They have been redeemed. It is done. It is finished. For anyone to think that we have to do something, whether it's penance or good works or pray a prayer or do this or do that, in order to redeem ourselves, they're in cuckoo land, because it is finished. Christ came from heaven, our God and Savior, and he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. We see down in chapter 3, verse 5, again, a wonderful description of God's work of salvation. And we see that God saved us. He didn't point us in the right direction. He didn't tell us which denomination we should join such that we might be able to save ourselves by being a good person. He reached down. He came himself. He took hold of sinners and he saved them. He saved us and all that because his redeeming work was done. He gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. It is a finished work. Fifthly, it is a cleansing work. It is a cleansing work. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself all lawlessness, a people for his own possession. Again, this he has done. He has purified his people. We're not talking about sanctification. We're talking about the ritual cleansing. You know, the lepers would go around saying, unclean, unclean. They were contagious. And most tragic of all with leprosy, it meant that you were cut off from the worshipping people of God. You couldn't go to the temple because you were unclean. At one time, the Lord Jesus meets a leper and he heals him. And he has a conversation with this leper, but not once in the whole conversation and in what the Lord Jesus pronounces do we read the word heal. Rather, time and again, Jesus said, I can cleanse you. You will be cleansed. Go, I have cleansed you. The fact now he could join worshippers in the temple because this ritual uncleanness had been cleansed. This is a cleansing from defilement. This is a cleansing from our sin that separates us from holy God. This is beautiful. I've heard people say, I feel so dirty because of my sin. And this is the blood of Christ cleansing us of that dirt, of that sin. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come, and we have been washed clean. We couldn't get cleaner if we walked in one of these car washes and we had the full works. We are cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood cleanses us of all our sin, making us acceptable to God, giving us peace with God. It is a cleansing work. And we see this in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, where in the promise of the new covenant, we're told that he himself will cleanse us. We are by nature dirty and grubby and defiled, and we have no right and we cannot approach holy God. but through Christ's redeeming work, we are cleansed, purified. And time and again in the New Testament, we're told this, how it is that it is the blood of Christ that cleanses us of all our sin and brings us peace with Holy God. So that, yes, we still bemoan our sin, we still grieve over our words that come out of our mouths and our actions and our thoughtlessness, and it grieves us to dishonor the Lord, but we know still we can get on our knees and come with, dare I say, confidence and boldness, because we have been cleansed. So what have we had so far? We have a divine work, a substitutionary work. Christ gave himself for us, for his church. A liberating work. We are set free. We are no longer chained. You hear sometimes people who've had a serious break in the leg, for example, and they limp and they eventually get it sorted out and they get the cast. And over time, the leg heals. And then they go to the physiotherapist, and this person no longer needs crutches. Their leg is no longer broken. They're no longer wearing a cast, but they still limp because that's what they used to do. And they have to learn how to walk properly, but they can walk properly. And so when we are regenerated, we have sinful habits. And sometimes we forget that we've been set free from them. But in Christ we are redeemed from all lawlessness. It's a finished work and a cleansing work. And sixthly, it is a purchasing work. This is not an alliteration and it doesn't sound so great, but this is the truth of the matter. It is a purchasing work, because if you have been redeemed, you have been purchased. You have been bought, you have been paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. Job, even in the Old Testament, recognized the fact that no one could redeem a person. Only God can do it. And God himself came down to purchase us, to pay our ransom. We know that everything belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. All those who dwell upon the earth by rights belong to God, because he has created them. He has given them life. But those who've been redeemed are his in a greater, more substantial way. We have been purchased through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a number of beautiful pictures to this in the New Testament. First of all, we have been adopted by him. And in Roman times, sometimes a fee would need to be paid in order for a child to be adopted into the family. This is what we read in Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of the woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We are pitiful, and we are defiled, and we are rebels, and we are redeemed out of the miry pit, out of the kingdom of darkness, so that we might be adopted as sons in God's family. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Purchased, redeemed, that we might be his son, that we might call him Father. You know, friends, if you are outside of Christ, you have no right to call on the name of God. Children often grow up learning the Our Father, but if you're outside of Christ, you have no right to call on God. But adopted into his family, we have that glorious, joyful privilege to come and call him Father, even the one who is enthroned in the heavens above. Because by redemption, we are adopted as sons. We are his son. We're no longer sons of the devil. We no longer seek to please him. We seek to please our Father who is in heaven. A purchasing work. We have been adopted. But then think of the analogy of us as the bride of Christ. We read that in Ephesians 5. How it is that Christ has loved us and has given himself for us to pay the dowry, to pay libola. He has purchased us. We are his bride. Why? Because he's paid for us. And don't we want to be beautiful for him? He is perfecting us. He is cleansing us by his Spirit. He has purchased us. We are blood bought. In Acts, the Apostle Paul speaks about the church as having been purchased by the blood of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained, he purchased, he bought with his own blood. So we have been purchased. But we are still slaves. We are no longer slaves to sin. But we are slaves now to God. In Romans 6, we read of how we were once dead in our sins. We were slaves to sin. But we have been set free to serve God. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin, when you serve that master, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Having been redeemed, we become slaves of God. We want to serve him. We are his child. We are his bride. And so, of course, we want to please him. We want to serve him. Our loyalties have changed. Our loyalties could not have been more dramatically changed. When a person is redeemed, they go from pleasing the world, loving the things of this world. Now we love God. We want to please him. We belong to him. And so in those words that we read earlier from Revelation 5, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Lord Jesus, you are worthy, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people, notice these two words, for God. We are his. By creation and by redemption, we are doubly his. And so our loyalty now is to him. Number 7, lastly, this work of salvation is a transforming work. It is a transforming work. And you need to see this. It speaks in verse 11, God's word, of the grace of God appearing, bringing salvation, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. But we have been redeemed. And so in verse 14, we are those who are zealous for good works. chapter 3, verse 3, we were once foolish and disobedient and led astray and slaves to various passions and pleasures. But we've been saved. We've been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. We have been justified. We have a hope of eternal life, which is why in verse 8 he says, therefore, insist on these things. If people get this, if they are believers, they are to devote themselves to good works. We have been set free to live the life that brings glory and honor to God, as was intended. And we have the Holy Spirit to work in us, to help us to that end. We are to be those who are zealous for good works. More than that, having been transformed, having been adopted into his family through the redeeming work of Christ, our loyalties are changed, our desires are changed, our affections are changed. And so we long for the coming of our great God and Savior, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We love him. I love that description in 1 Thessalonians of how the believers were transformed. Paul went and he preached there for 3 weeks to start with, and many heard the gospel and were changed. And he said the preaching of the gospel was accompanied by power. And he's not talking about signs and wonders, any miracles or healings. He's talking about the fact that they were transformed. They were genuinely born anew. They were redeemed. And the evidence of that, he says, was that they turned away from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son to come from heaven. Having been saved through the preaching of the gospel, they turned from their sin and they wanted to please God, and they were longing for their Savior, the one who had redeemed them, to come. So friends, this is the bottom line. If we understand this, how this is a sovereign, gracious, powerful, transforming, merciful work of God, how it is that Christ redeems his people, according to the will of the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through him having given himself as a sacrifice once for all. If we understand that, then we should see that it is a mockery to say that we've been redeemed if we live like our unregenerate neighbors. If we have no longing for Christ to come. If we're not daily battling against sin because we know it dishonors our Savior. If we are not wanting to know God better. And if we're not living transformed lives, how can we possibly dare to say that we have been redeemed? And friends, some of you may need to look at your lives and think, well, I say I'm a Christian, but I don't live any differently from anyone else. I'm still living for the world. I don't seem to have any self-control, and I'm certainly not eagerly waiting for Christ's return. If all your eggs are in this basket, then how can you say that you're redeemed? But if you have been redeemed, then you know what it is to bemoan your sin and to love your Savior and to seek more and more to be like him, and how it is that you long to be raptured to see Christ, not because of the sin all around, but because of your own sin, because you want to love him as you ought. Maybe some of you that realize that you are not saved. And I want you to see that Christ came to redeem a people, to save a people, to give eternal life through the offering of himself by the working of the Holy Spirit. And friends, you don't do penance. You don't decide you're going to read the Bible every day. You're going to try and be a better parent. You're going to attend church more often. There is nothing that we can add to Christ's finished work of redemption. If maybe for the first time you've realized your wretchedness and your need of a Savior, you need to cry out to Christ to save you. And you come to Him with empty hands, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked I come to Thee for dress. Helpless I rely upon Your grace. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He has prepared for us. Good works will not save us. We come to Christ with empty hands, and we cry out to Him, Lord, save me. I recognize my sin. I recognize my rebellion. I recognize that You are Lord of all. You are the great God and Savior. And You came into this world to save sinners. Won't You save me? I want to love You. I want to follow You. I want to serve You. We come with empty hands. And those of us who, by God's rich, lavish grace, have been saved, brought from death to life, out of darkness into the light, we say, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And I trust that as a result of seeing these things in God's Word, we will adore Christ all the more and long, all the more wholeheartedly for His coming again. And we will be all the more prayerful that we might live as those who've been redeemed. Be about living lives that honor Him and please Him, devoting ourselves to a life of holiness for His glory and for our joy. Let's pray. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Oh, gracious God, would You please tattoo these words on our hearts such that we might be forever overflowing with praise and thanksgiving to such a great Redeemer. Amen.